Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin with a reading of verses 9 through 15. And again, that's Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The gospel of Jesus Christ is primarily the news that you can be forgiven. And that's good to know because forgiveness is our deepest need. The biggest problems in this world, the greatest evils, are not poverty and they are not ignorance, they are sin. And to hear that we can be forgiven of our sin is indeed good news. Forgiveness is something that you need to believe in. And the Sermon on the Mount underscores the availability of forgiveness for every one of us. I'm going to call this section I just read the Lord's Prayer, even though that's not a correct term. This is really the disciples' prayer. This is a prayer Christ gave His disciples as a pattern for them to follow. If you want to see the Lord's Prayer, you might want to turn to John chapter 17 and read that chapter. But I'm going to call this the Lord's Prayer because that's what everybody knows this paragraph as. If you start out saying, Our Father who art in heaven, and ask someone where that comes from, they will more likely than not tell you the Lord's Prayer. And what this prayer is going to make clear, in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer is almost dead center. When you count up the verses before it, when you count up the verses after it, they're very close. They're not exactly the same, because the assignment of verses, of course, was something men did, not God. But the number of verses on either side of it are almost the same. So this prayer is right in the middle, so to speak. It's at the center of the Sermon on the Prayer. And one thing that this prayer is going to teach is that all of humanity is meant to be under the rule of God. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week with the words, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. All of humanity, by virtue of being created by God, is expected to keep the will of God. And the Sermon on the Mount describes what it means to be under the rule of God. So this is extremely important, an important section of Scripture. What this passage means is that we will pray. Prayer is a very simple activity. There's nothing complicated about it because it's talking to God. And talking is one of the first things that we learn to do. Talking is, even before walking, something that parents look for in their children. And parents get so excited when their children actually start to communicate to them by speech and not just by crying and dirty diapers and things like that, but when they start to talk to their parents and communicate that way. And not surprisingly, the first words that children typically say often recognize the relationship with the one they're talking to, whether it be Dada or Mama. My mother, when I was born, being a very modern mother for 1953, went out and bought a baby book. And she recorded all of my first in that baby book. And one thing she recorded and told me about through the years was my first words. And I can show you the book. I'll have to find it. But I can show you the page where Mom wrote down. My first words were doobie doobie. Now, that doesn't sound like Dada or Mama, but Mom was so proud that I said that. And she told me about those many times. And when we're able to communicate to God, to talk to God in a way that pleases Him, that means a great deal to Him. But the problem is, as we saw last week, that the devil touches everything that God has introduced into this world, that God's provided for in this world. He is not afraid to put his dirty hands on anything, no matter how holy, how sacred, and he has done that with regard to prayer. And we learned that last week when Christ says that when it comes to praying, there are two things you're not to be. You're not to be a hypocrite when you pray, and you're not to pray like the heathen pray. There are people who pray to show off. There are people whose prayers are meant to draw attention to themselves, to get people to think more highly of them than they ought. That's hypocritical prayer. Christ says, do not pray like that. And don't pray like the heathen who think they will be heard for their much praying. We're going to talk about the length of prayer here in a minute. But what would you say if I tried to communicate with one of you? Let's take Tom. And my communication with Tom went like this. Hey, Tom. Hey, Tom. Hey, Tom. Hey, Tom. And I just kept saying that, thinking that I was communicating with Tom in that way, and that's how people ought to communicate. How is that any different from Hail Mary, full of grace? Hail Mary, full of grace. You know, you're assigned a number of Hail Marys as penance for some sin you've committed. That's the way the pagans prayed, by mindless rote repetition, by gibberish. And Christ says, don't pray like that. And then after telling us how not to pray, he's going to say, pray like this. Matthew uses the words that when you pray, let me read them again, in this manner, pray. That's what Matthew says. But Luke, in chapter 18, verse 1, tells us to pray like this, or chapter 11 says pray like this, and then in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 1, he says, pray and don't quit. There are problems associated with prayer, and we talked about that last week from verse 8. If God knows what we need already, why do we need to pray? There are problems associated with prayer, but the one who best knows all of the problems associated with prayer, being Jesus Christ, is the one who tells us to pray in this manner. Pray like this. I think maybe the first rule of prayer then is that we're going to believe the Word of God, and what comes from the Word of God is faith. James says that when we pray, we are to ask in faith. Prayer is to be an act of faith. We can't see the one to whom we pray, but we believe he's there. We can't tell if he's listening, but we believe he is. Prayer is initially an act of faith. And so when we pray, we are trusting in the God to whom we pray and expressing our faith in Him by praying to Him. There are things I've never seen that I believe in. I've never seen gravity. And I really can't explain how gravity works. I mean, it's one of the mysteries of the universe to me. But I believe in gravity, and I live my life consistent with gravity. Now, I've not seen electricity flowing through a wire. I've seen sparks. I guess that's electricity. I've seen lightning. I guess that's electricity. I don't understand electricity, but I believe in it, and I believe it can be used and harnessed to the good of men, and so it is with our Father in heaven. We believe that He is there. We believe that He is real. We believe that we ought to be talking to Him. We have the right as His children to ask things of Him. James says, let him ask in faith. That doesn't mean we just ask God for the things we think He will give us. Some people play games with God in their praying. They don't want to ask anything that they think is too hard for Him. any situation, scenario in life they think is beyond his reach, they're not going to ask about that. But easy things, give us this day our daily bread. That's a pretty easy request. Very few people that I know go through the day without having something to eat. So we'll ask about that. Those things that are a sure bet. But anything beyond that, no, we're not going to ask him about that. But I believe Christ teaches that we can ask for anything that we desire. In Fiddler on the Roof, if you've seen that play or the movie, the father, Tevye, has this song he sings, "If I Were a Rich Man." And in the song, he's asking God, would it upset the balance of the world, God, if you allowed me to be rich? If you just allowed me to be rich rather than poor, would that make life on earth impossible? You know, he goes on and on like, if I were a rich man, surely you can make me a rich man and it doesn't affect anything else. And we can ask God for things like curing our cancer, about touching the heart of our child who's abandoned him and us, sparing our child who has some terrible sickness. Lord, could you stop a war that's going on right now without it causing the earth to tilt further on its axis? We have the right to ask our desires of God. But Christ teaches us that even though we can request the desires of our heart, we need to recognize that God may have a different agenda. And so I encourage you to ask God for what you want, just like Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane, but recognize that He may have plans and an agenda far different from what ours are, plans we don't even recognize or are aware of, that He is aiming to achieve, and because of that, He allows things to be now the way they are. We've got to trust that whatever situation we're in right now is because God has allowed it. And He's allowed it because somehow or other it's meant to make us a better disciple, a better child of His. It's meant to bring us more blessing in life. We've got to believe that. And believing that, whatever befalls us in life, we start looking and trying to understand how we can use our situation in life to obtain the blessing that God knows is there for us. Verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. And supplication is where we ask God for what we desire. So this morning, for the rest of the study, we're going to step back from the trees to look at the forest. I want us to take a big picture look at some principles. There are going to be six guidelines for prayer that I want us to look at from this passage. Next class on this subject, we'll get into the nitty-gritty, looking at the six individual petitions in the prayer. So, what are some of the big principles that we can picture and discover when we step back and look at the Lord's Prayer? Well, the first one I want to talk about is pray like this. Matthew, when you pray, say, Luke. When I was in school, in English classes, in the English books we had, there would be sections that would have examples of how to write a business letter, how to write a thank you note, how to write a letter to the editor, how to write a letter to the president. You remember any of those in your English books? There would be the examples of, for instance, a business letter. You would say, "Dear sir," and you'd put a colon. Not a comma, you'd put a colon. Remember that? And maybe at the end you would say, instead of lots of luck or hope to see you, you'd say sincerely. And so we were given a pattern, a template. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. It's a pattern, it's a template for talking to God. And there are six things I would call attention to that are part of the template. The first is the length of this prayer. This is a brief prayer. It doesn't take very long to read or to recite this prayer. In contrast to the pagan, verse 7, who think they'll be heard for their long praying. And there have been times in the history of the church when Christians thought the same thing. That if you can't pray for at least a half an hour, you're not much of a Christian. I can provide historical examples of where that's what Christians in the past thought. But when Christ gives us an example of the prayer we pray to God, His prayer is very brief. Does anybody here right now know the name of the main speaker when the Gettysburg battlefield was dedicated? The main speaker? A guy by the name of Edward Everett. He had been a U.S. senator. He had been governor of Massachusetts. He was a famous orator. He was the one they invited to give the speech at Gettysburg. He spoke for 2 hours. And then he sat down. And the president, who was kind of a last-minute add-on to the program, who had jotted down 66 words when he was told they'd like him to say a few words. He jotted down 66 words. And when Everett sat down, President Lincoln got up and said, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in... And on like nobody can remember the name of the guy who spoke 2 hours. Nobody can say one thing he talked about in that. But a lot of people know at least part of the Gettysburg Address. Even more can quote, "Our Father who art in heaven." It's a rule in speech that the longer you talk, the less people listen. The longer a book, the fewer people who read it. You find these big books of Dickens, you know, they're about that thick. David Copperfield, Oliver Twist, and all those big... You know who read those originally? People who got 2 or 3 chapters a month. Those books were serialized. They would get in a magazine 2 or 3 chapters a month. That didn't take very long to read. They'd read those, and then when Dickens had finished the book serializing it, they would put it all together, and you got a big, thick book like that. If he had come out with a big, thick book like that initially, nobody would have read about some of the great stories, the old Curiosity Shop. Nobody would have read about Little Nell in that. Christ uses just a few words here in this Lord's Supper. I was wrong. Lincoln wrote 272 words. Christ is the one who gave us 66 words. And so the brevity in prayer. The measure of a prayer is not its length, but its fervency. That's James. James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That word fervent, it's the fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. That word fervent is the Greek word energy. Energy. Energy implies activity, action, working. Most of our prayers are passive, especially in public prayer. Somebody else is praying, we're just sitting there listening. If we can concentrate on what's being said and not let our minds run. But the prayer God's looking for is a fervent prayer in which the mind's engaged and our thinking is engaged and our feelings are engaged. If you want a good example of fervent prayer, read about Jacob wrestling with the angel. Wrestled all night all-night wrestling match. He was fervent. He was energetic. He was engaged because he wanted something. What he wanted was a blessing. He found out that in his wrestling, he couldn't get the blessing. Just depending on himself, going his own way, trying to do it himself, he couldn't get what he wanted. But when he finally broke and begged and said, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. The angel said, okay, I'm going to bless you. When Jacob's spirit finally broke and he quit trying to do it himself and asked God to step in, that's when he got the blessing. That's fervent prayer. And you don't have to use many words to be fervent in prayer. Characteristic number two, it's a direct prayer. It's distinct, it's clear, it's plain. You come right out. Father, give us this day our daily bread. Father, forgive us our debts. Father, guide our life. Lead us not into temptation. Remember in A Christmas Story, Ralphie? Remember the little kid Ralphie in A Christmas Story? What he wants for Christmas more than anything else is a BB gun. And he's trying to drop hints. All these ways in the story where he's trying to drop a hint for his father or his mother that he really wants a BB gun. And I forget exactly how it's set up, but there's a scene where he finally just blurts out that what he wants is an official Red Ryder carbine, action 200 shot, range, model, air rifle. He just blurts it out. And then, oh boy, have I blown it. That was the last thing he was wanting to do. But Christ teaches us to pray directly. There's no need to beat around the bush in prayer. Number three, it's simple. There are no theological terms. There are no big words that are hard to understand that are used in this prayer. Christ didn't speak in King James English. He spoke in ordinary Greek when he gave this prayer. But don't mistake simplicity for shallowness. There is a profundity, as we're going to see hopefully in our next lesson or two, there's a profundity to this prayer that scratches us where our deepest itch is to be found. Some of the profoundest things you'll ever say will be in prayer when you're hurting. When you are really hurting, you'll be direct. You won't beat around the bush. You'll talk about what you really need. You'll get to the point. And you'll be talking to God. So even though our prayers are simple, they can be very deep. This prayer is universal. This prayer was meant for every race, every color, every language, every location. Everybody, no matter where they're found or when they were found, can pray this prayer. And there's an order to this prayer that's going to be important that I'll try to stress more. But the order is this. In all true prayer, God comes first. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Then we get to give us this day our daily bread. Before we ask about our daily bread, we need to remember God's rights, His expectations, what He deserves, and in our prayer, we address those things. And that's going to be in the first three petitions of this prayer. There are two parts to this prayer, God and us, and He comes before us. It's not about us. There's a book written, maybe 20, 30 years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. It sold millions of copies. The very first sentence in the book was, it's not about you. When your life is about you, you're going to be living a miserable, selfish, proud life. Life is not about you. It is about God. And then number six, the spirit in which we pray is to be a childlike spirit of confidence and trust. Except you become as little children, Christ says elsewhere, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's the spirit we need to have. Christ touches on this in Matthew 7, verse 11. And let me see if I can say it this way. When we come to God in prayer, talking with Him, do we believe that He is more ready and eager to give us good things than we are ready and eager to receive good things? Do you believe your earthly parents were more loving and giving than God? Do you believe you're a better parent of your child than God is? Do you believe you know better for your child what your child needs than what God knows they need? Christ says in Matthew 7:11, as good as we are as a parent, we're not good enough. But if we're good enough to want to give good things to our kids, how much more is He who is perfectly good, flawlessly good, wanting to bless us, wanting to bless our children? We need to believe that whatever God wants for us or anyone else is the very best that they can have or get in that situation. That's the spirit in which we approach God and pray. There were fake gospels written along the centuries. And sometimes you'll find a book advertised, "The Lost Books of the Bible Found," making you think something's been dug up that was part of the Bible that nobody knew about. No, that's not what those books are. Those books are collections of fake gospels that were written by uninspired men, probably to sell to make a buck. And one of those is the Gospel of Thomas. And in the Gospel of Thomas, there's a section where the child Jesus is by a stream and he's taking mud off the bank and shaping little birds made out of mud. And he shapes these little birds and sets them on the ground there. And in the Gospel of Thomas, after he's done that, he works a miracle and the birds come to life, kind of like Pinocchio becoming a real boy, and fly off. Now that's the Gospel of Thomas. But I think there's an analogy there to our prayer. As we formulate our prayer and pull our supplications together that we're going to present to God, we ask that He, by His Spirit, Romans 8:31, takes our little frail clay bird petitions and requests and intercessions, that he takes the feeble offerings we have and that He gives them wings to where they fly to Him and He hears our prayers. And being the loving Father He is, He responds as is His best for us. So thank you very much for your